Well, good morning, everyone. And thank all of you so much for being here, especially our visitors. We're so thankful you came by and hope you'll enjoy your stay and you'll come back to visit us again. And for everybody else, thank you for being here. All of our members are always here unless they're sick. And like I say, we're a small congregation, but we are a faithful congregation. That's what we strive to do, is to get on that beautiful shore that Bill just talked about. That's why we're here. Brethren, there are some lessons that needs to be preached again and again. The world has gotten so, haphazard or loose or just flat don't care about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We need to keep reminding our brethren what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and not what the world says. A couple of years ago, well, it's been several years ago, I remember Jane and I was watching the Today Show, and what I saw was a man with four wives on the show. They all seemed so happy and giggly, and they seemed to love each other so very much, and there didn't seem to be any jealousy for each other. I don't remember if they said how many children were born into this family, but they showed probably at least a dozen children as happy as they could be born into this family. Now, a few weeks later, I saw on television the same family was under investigation by the Utah Police Department for bigamy. Utah police said they did not prosecute bigamy families unless there are some other crimes such as race or abuse of children or whatever. However, this family has brought national attention and they would be prosecuted for bigamy. Also, there was a lady on the show who promotes lifestyle of bigamy. And she tells America how wonderful it is and we all should do it. Something was missing here, wasn't it? Something was missing here. You know what I didn't hear one time? How the Lord Jesus Christ feels about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or even if he has any feeling towards it. They never mentioned God's law of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Nothing was said about one woman for one man for life. And because of the nature of the world in which we live, oftentimes it's necessary to revisit various Bible studies that have been studied extensively over the past. As I said earlier, one such subject is marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The need for regular studies of this subject come from time to time should be obvious for a number of different reasons. As far as the world is concerned, most people have no idea that Jesus even addressed this subject. Society's laws have made divorce for any reason very simple to obtain, hence a large number of divorces take place all the time. And frankly, as we so often see, what happens in the world begins to make its way into the church. And thus there has been rapidly increase of divorces among members of the body of Christ. All of these and many more that could be mentioned are all reasons why a regular study is necessary of this subject. But most important of all, is that this subject deals with eternity and has eternal consequences. Men and women are transgressing God's laws in the area of this, and doing so, they're condemning themselves to certain and eternal torment if they don't repent of this unrighteousness and this transgression. So this morning, we begin by turning to Matthew, the 9th chapter. We'll be reading verse 3 through 10. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 19. The Bible says, beginning in verse 3 of Matthew 19, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses command to give him a writing of a divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, this is a new law. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Now his disciples said unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. In this passage, brethren, we have set forth a principal point of the Lord's law concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage. To be sure, there are other passages in the New Testament that speak on this subject, and in this lesson we're going to be looking at many of them, but the bases are clearly set forth. What I want to do this morning is to examine step by step the points made by the Lord in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 10. First of all, from verses 4 and 5, we see that marriage is of divine origin. In those two verses, Jesus quoted from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24, clearly establishing the fact that God created the first pair and gave them to one another, decreeing that they should live together in a relationship that is called marriage. So, brethren and friends, let me tell you, there is an inescapable conclusion that necessarily follows this. Since God has conceived and originated the marriage relationship, the pattern for that relationship as He gave it must be perfect. And at any time has a man attempted to change or improve this pattern, he has been guilty of making a fatal mistake. Once God's pattern is abandoned, where one stops is completely arbitrary. We now have legalized same-sex marriage. You understand that? I know all of you know that. This can be traced to an abandonment of God's way in several areas, including the pattern for marriage. Today, brethren, this principle is fundamental. If a man can first learn and appreciate that God makes no mistakes, then man will realize the wisdom of accepting God's plan for everything, marriage included. To those who marry or even think about getting married, should learn from this passage, first and foremost, that they're entering into a relationship that Jehovah and not man established and devised. The next point is equally obvious. Since marriage is of divine origin and since the pattern for marriage is therefore perfect, God's law must govern us in marriage itself and any discussion on this subject. That is the reason that Jesus quoted from Genesis in Matthew, the 19th chapter, to demonstrate that marriage is to be governed by God. When Jesus was asked, is it lawful to put away his wife for every cause? I want you to notice here how important it was to note that Jesus did not begin by responding to the appealing of the law of Moses. He didn't mention it. No, the Lord went back to the beginning and referred to the original marriage, showing that union is by God's decree and that man does not have the right to interfere and separate that from which God has joined together. We understand in this worldly matters it is our privilege to run our own business. We can manage our own property as we see fit, provided we do it honestly. However, the marriage relationship is God's property, and He has a right to rule or govern it. This He does through His Word. He is the architect of marriage, and no one has the right to change His plans. If the law of the state is more lenient concerning marriage and divorce and remarriage than that of God, we are taught in Acts 5 and verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. What that means is that we obey the law of the land, as the New Testament teaches us to do, only so far as it does not conflict with the law of God. When the two conflict, we must respectfully but firmly obey the law of God. Marriage is not merely a civil contract to be made and broken as often as the law of the state allows. It is a covenant that must conform to God's law. When people learn this lesson, they will no longer say that they may divorce and remarry for any cause that the state may allow, but will marry, and tragically, if the sin of fornication is committed, the innocent party can no longer live with the spouse. They will divorce and remarry only as the Lord permits them. The third point pertains to the words, "And they twain shall be one flesh," verse 5 of Matthew 19. Before engaging in true and in-depth study, some hold to the view that the one flesh referred to specifically to the joining together husband and wife in sexual union, and that that act constitutes or consummated the marriage. I don't believe that. As a matter of fact, I know that's not so. The sexual act is a privilege of marriage. It does not validate the marriage or make the marriage. Eve was referred to as Adam's wife before any indication of cohabitation in that sense had ever occurred. Actually, she was referred to as his wife when she was brought to him. Look at Matthew, the first chapter, if you would, please. Matthew chapter 1. Let's read from 18 down through verse 25. The Bible tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on the wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it may be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord of the prophet, spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. Verse 25. And he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Notice that in verse 19 refers to Joseph as Mary's husband before they came together. And verse 24 tells us that Joseph took Mary unto him as his wife. Yet they did not engage in such intimate activity until after, verse 25 says, she had brought forth her firstborn son and she called his name Jesus. They did not have any sexual activity until verse 25 says she had brought forth her firstborn. Joseph and Mary were considered married by God before the sexual act. So what does the phrase one flesh mean? It is a figure of speech which simply is a part of the whole, part put forth for the whole. Here it stands for the whole person, the whole person. In other words, then two persons become, as it were, one person. But how? How does this happen? Well, I'll tell you how. In every aspect of life, one man, one mind, one purpose, one intent. They have the same cares and concerns and privileges. I want to go over to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at this wonderful definition of what Paul wrote here in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 28 and 29. Now there is an absolutely wonderful message in Ephesians 5, verse 28 and 29 that expresses this oneness in such a beautiful way. In that passage, Paul wrote, beginning in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourished and cherished it, even as the Lord the church. The husband is to love his wife as he loves himself. The idea is not that he should love his wife like he loves himself, or any other similar to how he treats himself. The idea is not even that he should love her exactly as he does himself. The idea is that the husband is to love his wife as himself, because she is himself, a part of his very being. This is not love simply of duty. It's a love of nature. She is a part of him. She is to receive the care he gives because she is a part of his very being. That is the import of one flesh. And it encompasses so much more than the physical union. It expresses a much deeper and beautiful truth. The truth is, the proper understanding and application of the meaning of one flesh would go a long way towards eliminating problems that disturb and jar marriage relationships. Turning back to Matthew 19 with me, if you would. In Matthew 19, here we find the fourth point I want to consider, and that's verse 6. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When a man and a woman have the right to be married, they marry, and they are joined together by God. In this verse, Jesus prohibits the separation of that which was thus joined. Therefore, God's will from the very first was that a husband should have one living wife and one wife should have one living husband. Not like that bunch from Utah that was on television. Look at Romans chapter 7 with me. Now, while the marriage relationship is not the main point of Paul's writing here, it does tend to shed some light on the permanence of the relationship as God designed it. The verses say, beginning in verse 2 of Romans 7, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." A couple marrying today should enter into this contract solemnly and seriously impacted by that fact. They should know and they should appreciate the spirit of God's law as well as the letter of it. When originally enacted, it was the two should keep to themselves, both for and to each other, as long as they both should live. Now, whether a couple knows that or not entering into a relationship, they are still bound by God's law. Why? Because it is God's law. It doesn't matter how man gets around this law. It don't matter. If the whole world doesn't believe it, it is still God's law. And that's what you'll be judged by. The fifth point to be considered is found in verse 9 of Matthew 19. Christ allows divorce for only one reason. Fornication. Evidently, the Pharisees thought that they had Jesus trapped here. After he established that God was never intended for people to divorce, they wanted to know why Moses allowed for divorce for any reason. Different rabbinical schools held different views at this time. But Jesus answered in verse 8 and 9 of Matthew 19. He said, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth also commit adultery." Here then is the law of God. Here is the law of God. He or she who divorces and remarries when his or her companion has not been guilty of fornication commits adultery. They commit adultery. If a man's wife has been guilty of fornication, he may divorce her with God's approval. If a woman's husband has been guilty of fornication, she may divorce him with God's approval. But when Jesus said that whosoever put away his wife except, there's an exception, for the cause of fornication, he proved for all time that a man and a woman may not obtain a divorce for any other reason. I hope you understand that. When people argue that they should divorce because they simply cannot get along, or one mistreats the other, and for whatever reason, so on and so on, they're arguing that Christ can be ignored and that you may obtain divorces for any one of several and good and sufficient causes instead of for the one cause that the Lord authorized, fornication. The sixth point to be considered is that one obtaining a divorce for any other reason other than fornication and marrying again, thereby committing the sin of adultery, removes all the hope of going to heaven unless he or she repents and changes their sinful practice. I want you to come with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning verse, we'll be reading verses 9 and 10. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God," which is, of course, is heaven. Notice now, Paul mentioned a number of different sins, including adultery, and says that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. This really demonstrates just how serious it is to obtain a divorce for any cause except for the one spiritual ground, fornication. He who divorces for any cause other than fornication and marries again becomes an adulterer, and the adulterer cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven if he or she continues to commit adultery. This emphasizes how important God considers it that husbands and wives remain faithful to each other. There's another problem that needs to be considered in this study. Among those who agree that there can only be one scriptural ground for marriage, remarriage after divorce, here's a widespread mistake being made today. Many are teaching that you may divorce for any reason desired, provided that you do not marry again. But that in order to remarry, you must have the one biblical ground for divorce, that being fornication on the part of your spouse. In other words, according to this rather common error, divorce for any good reason you wish, and if you do not marry, but divorce only because of guilt of fornication by your companion if you remarry. It is true that the one who divorces for some reason other than fornication and does not remarry is not committing the sin of adultery according to verse 9 of Matthew 19. But the one ground of verse 9 given for divorce and remarriage also is the one ground given for divorce. Divorce for any reason except fornication is a sin. Reexamining, the passage shows that verse 9 is answering the question of verse 3. The question of verse 3 was, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Even though Jesus added, "and shall marry another," in verse 9, doesn't subtract from the fact that he was still answering the question of verse 3. No, it is not lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause. Listen to me now, brethren. Fornication is the one ground, the only ground for divorce. The object of this whole passage is to prevent divorce. Remarriage is not the subject. Divorce was. To divorce for any reason other than fornication could be and would be just as much in violation of as God's law as divorce and remarriage. The only difference is that remarriage without the Bible grounds for divorce would constitute adultery. But there remains only one reason for divorce, whether you remarry or not. Only one reason for divorce, and that's fornication. Some also have asked, well, what about a legal separation instead of divorce? Well, this is usually based upon 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. Let's look at that together. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11. Paul says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. The idea is expressed that this somehow permits a separation as long as there is not a divorce and no remarriage. In the first place, one who departs is violating a direct statement of the Lord in verse 10, let not the wife depart from her husband. Verse 11 is recognition at Paul's part that some would ignore the command of the Lord. He is simply telling them not to compound sin by marrying someone else. There have been some who have tried to distinguish between a separation and a divorce. The point they're attempting to make is that Christians can obtain a legal separation, but not a divorce, without becoming guilty of sin. There is no such distinction made in the Scriptures. The word rendered as depart in 1 Corinthians 7:11 is the same word rendered to put asunder or separate in Matthew 19:6. It means to separate, to be separated of divorce. My friends, God's law is not hard to understand on this subject. What is difficult many times is for people to absolutely willing to submit to it. So many fail to realize that this life is only but a short time. It's very best. It's just a short time. But heaven and hell is eternal. Christ said a divorced woman goes to the bed of adultery if she takes a new mate, Matthew 5:32. New theories and twists come and go because evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:13. When it's all said and done, we come back to the problem to be resolved by the law of God. And the law of Christ says in Matthew 19 and verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. This is what God's law says. Not me. This is what God says. The language is not equivocal or it's not ambiguous. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what to record and how to say it. No power, known or unknown, can change one word of God's law. Now, Jane and I were just talking the other day about how many good, and I mean good and honest people will go to hell because they do not know or care what God's law of marriage and divorce is. And when time is no more, and tens of thousands of adulterous marriages have come before the judgment seat of Christ, any books are open from which the dead will be judged, the language will be the same. No doubt, millions, maybe billions upon billions of people will say, but I thought, or they told me, or I didn't know. The saddest thing about all this is that most people will not listen to anything God's Word says about divorce and remarriage. The preachers and teachers and leaders of the people insist in leading them into eternal damnation by perverting God's law. Brethren and friends, let me tell you, when a marriage is falling apart, don't divorce. The goal is to fix it, not destroy it. The marriage would not be in such a state of mind in the first place if both the individuals involved had walked with God as they should. And a marriage will never, never be fixed by leaving God out of the solution. We must not think like the world. Or we must not act like the world. Or talk like the world. Our families should be the happiest of all. You know, next to being a Christian, marriage is the most beautiful and wonderful relationship men and women can enter into. Christ and His church, the husband and his wife, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. What a striking comparison. What potential for good is set forth here. Next to the decision concerning one's relationship with Christ, one's mate for the rest of one's life here on earth is the most important choice to make. Avoid the evil of divorce. Now, I'm well aware that some of us may have relatives and close friends who have divorced without Bible authority. And I ask you the same question that Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4 and verse 16 when he said, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Unfortunately, in our family, we have these problems too. It is an act of kindness, an expression of love, a sign of sincerity to tell another the truth, even when it hurts the one to whom the truth is told. My friends, gospel truth, more than any other, tends to make enemies of those who tell it to erring and sinful men. Truth, of course, is determined by what God says and not by speculations and opinions. Of course, I don't want to become your enemy because I tell you the truth about marriage, divorce, and remarriage according to God's law. I pray that if you're in an unlawful marriage, that you take this opportunity this morning to do something about it before it's eternally too late. I pray that you repent to God and do what His Word tells you to do so you can receive the blessings that await faithful Christians. Simply put, if you have been baptized, you cannot go to heaven. It's that simple. If you have been baptized, you cannot go to heaven. If you're not a Christian, I beg you and plead with you, come forward this very morning, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Son of God, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Then you'll rise out of the watery grave, a new creature, born again on that road that leads to heaven. And if this is the day Jesus comes back, we'll all go home together. Won't that be wonderful? If there's anybody I can help in any way make their life right with God, and maybe you've been an unfaithful Christian, you need to take care of that this morning. You do that by coming forward. If you pray to God, let us pray with you and pray for you. If we help anybody, please come now as we stand and as we sing.